Good evening. Well, we're into Romans. That's pretty cool. I think it's cool. It's not exactly Pokemon, but you know, it's still pretty good. When Peter McPherson asked me if I wanted to preach on Romans, I said, "Bro, does Homer Simpson like donuts? Does Gary Ablett like to kick a football?" By the way, I have no idea who he is. I'm from Queensland. "Does Shane Warne like to send text messages?" "Yes, I want to preach on Romans." And it got even better. He said, "You get to preach from Romans chapter 8. It's excellent. None of the, like, the really hard stuff in Romans 7, like, you know, who's the wretched man, the eye, I got no idea. Get to preach on Romans 8. And this is great because it's a passage that is very relatable. Because Paul is, at this point in the letter, I mean, he's talked about how Jews and Gentiles are all condemned before God, but they can all be saved. You know, you can be a child of Abraham if you have the faith of Abraham. And it doesn't matter what social group or what ethnicity you've come from. You know, you can be right with God simply by faith. And Paul has come to the next part of the letter where he wants to give his audience, his readers, assurance in the hope they have in Jesus Christ. Now, I think this is very significant because, but believe it or not, once, I was as young as you. It was a wonderful time in the early 1990s. We were all bopping away on our boom boxes, listening to Milli Vanilli and watching Mad About You. You have no idea what I'm talking about, do you? But I remember the time because it was a time, you know, in the sort of, you know, late teens kind of a thing, where everyone seems to be looking for two things: somewhere to belong and some sense of hope. And you were that age that you're looking to find out what group do you belong to? Do you belong with the gothic group? Do you belong with the K-pop admiration society? Do you belong in the drama club? You know, do you belong with the blokes who play football? Or the Sheilas who follow them around? I don't know. I mean, have you had this thing about looking where you belong? You know, what group? What kind of set of friends? Because we all want to belong somewhere. We want to find somewhere where they know who you are, they like you for who you are. What is the group that you belong with? Is it a sporting club? One thing about young men, and young men I know have, you know, up until about the age of 21, they have a stupid gene permanently lodged inside them. And they seem to think they can find their sense of identity and purpose in life by doing high-risk things, which usually begin with someone saying, "Hey, hold my beer. You know, while I try this. Yes, I'm going to, you know, stand on a garbage bin lid, hold on to the back of the ute while you go screaming down the Eastern Freeway to win the admiration of some guy I saw standing over there." We want to belong somewhere. And we want to belong, but we also want a sense of hope that our life is worth something. Our life means something, that we're not just on some sort of, you know, mad, crazy rat maze until we expire, that we actually count for something, we contribute something, that the word will act, someone somewhere will actually remember not just our coming but our doing before our going. The reason, though, why there is such a high suicide rate for males under the age of 25, that's what kills them more than the stupid, you know, behind the you thing, is often a lack of hope. They have not found somewhere to belong. They have not found the answer to despair. They have not found significance. They live lives of quiet desperation and despair. If you're looking for somewhere to belong, if you're wondering if your life has purpose, or meaning. This is a passage of Scripture that speaks to that. Paul asks of his audience, and basically we could say four questions. The first question is, do you know what family you belong in? Do you know what family you belong in? Now, I know in my family, I know my wife belongs in my family because she's got like a certificate, you know, a marriage certificate from the government that says like she's married. And she's got four wonderful children. I know my children belong to me. I know I belong in my family because if my family was a country, I would be the Reserve Bank. I seriously think my life would make a lot more sense if I changed my name to ATM. Because when people say, hey, ATM, can I have some money? It just seems to make a lot more sense. So I know I belong. But as long as I'm fiscally competent, I belong. But how do you know you belong in God's family? How do you know you're actually supposed to be here? How do you know you're part of it? You might say, well, you know, I'm white, middle class, and my parents are Christian, so I guess that makes me a Christian too. Or, you know, maybe I'm Chinese evangelical and I vote conservative. We could think of any number of things. Well, how do you know you really belong here? And this is actually the same question I think Paul's audience was being asked. Because remember, these were Gentiles, non-Jews, who now believed that the God of Israel had acted in the Messiah to redeem them, to save them from sin, from evil, and to bring them into his people. And yet some would say, well, you know, you can come in, but you kind of have to sit at the back kind of a thing because, you know, you're not Jewish ethnically. You don't have the whole law. I mean, the dudes are not even circumcised. So, I mean, you're welcome to hang around at the fringes, you know, but you're not really one of the family. And Paul's saying, no, if you believe that God sent his son, that Jesus is the Messiah, if you believe that God's saving power has been exercised through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, then regardless of whether you're Jew or Gentile, Greek, Roman, or barbarian, you belong in the family. And if you look at verse 15, he tells us what makes us belong in the family. It says, because you did not receive a spirit. Sorry, verse 14. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, or we might say children of God. What vouches for the fact that you belong in God's family is you possess his Spirit. This is the Spirit that has been poured into our hearts. It's bearing the Spirit, following the lead of the Spirit. That is what makes you a child of God. Not circumcision, not ethnicity, not your parents' faith, not your postcode, not your genetics, simply having the Spirit. And what is more, Paul then goes on to tell us what are the privileges of bearing the Spirit. Look at verse 15. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. In other words, you are a child of this family. And you're not like a second-class child. It's not like you're Harry Potter and they make you live under the stairs. Okay? You have all the same rights and privileges in this family as anyone else. You're not a slave. You don't have servile status. What is more, you have access to God as a father. Timothy Keller is a very popular American preacher. He put out a really good tweet a couple of years ago. And he said, the only person who can wake a king up at 3 a.m. and ask for a glass of water is a child of the king. You know, the prime minister cannot say, excuse me, your majesty, can I have a glass of water? No one's going to do that. The only one who can do that is a child of the king. But that is the type of access you have. You can, God, the king of the universe, you are his child by having his Spirit. And, you know, and let me say, when I talk about God here, we need to make sure we've got the right idea of God. I'm not talking about an Anglican version of Santa Claus, okay? I'm not talking about a benign old man with the voice of Morgan Freeman. Not an impersonal power, not a divine monad, not a theory of everything. This is the God of creation, the God who spoke to Abraham, who called Israel out of Egypt. This is the God who sent his son. This is a God, we might say it's the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the God who says, you are my child and I am your father. No matter what else happens, you can lean and rely on that. I love you as a child. That's the wonderfulness of the fatherhood of God. But we need to pause on this note for a second, because every now and again, I get a student who says, God is father. Sounds pretty patriarchal, like it's an androcentric conspiracy theory to oppress women. I know, because I went to La Trobe University. Is God a literal father? Is it all patriarchal? Well, there's a few things we want to remember here. All theological language is analogical. It tells us something what God is like. Like I said, God is not literally an old man up in the sky with a big beard and the voice of Morgan Freeman, okay? All theological language is analogical. And in the Bible as well, there is also maternal imagery used for God. God can be described like a nursing mother or even like a breastfeeding mother. So there's all different images for God used in the Bible. But the reason why the Bible uses paternal image is because it says something of God's paternal care for us. Okay? There is something true about it. Now, let me ask you a question. Who here actually likes their dad? Now, you don't have to be ashamed to say, like, my dad, he's got the horrible dad jokes, but I actually like my dad. Now, you may not, let me say, you know, there's a downside to this. You may have had no father, an absent father, or a bad father, and that can give you a jaundiced view of the fatherhood of God. If you've had a bad father or no father, you will not naturally think of God as father. But if there is something good about human fathers, then there is something infinitely good about a heavenly father. If there is something good about earthly fathers, there is something infinitely good. And this is the God who wants you to relate to him in that way. You are his child. You are accepted and affirmed in his family. That is something that means you will always belong. He will never disown you. He will never reject you because he loves you as his own child. God wants you to know the strength, the security, and the certainty of his fatherly love for you. So if you bear the Spirit, you are a child of God and you can be certain of his fatherly love for you. But this leads to our second question. How do you know you have the Spirit? If it's having the Spirit that makes you a child of God, how do you know you have the Spirit? How do you know you're really a Christian? Are you just relying on your parents' faith because it's what maybe some of your friends are doing? You won't be the first person to come to church because there's a pretty girl that comes. Why are you here? Do you really think of yourself a Christian? What makes you a Christian? I mean, you know, you say, like, I want to be a Christian, but I'm not sure. Am I really saved? I don't want to go to hell. That's where they send, you know, bad people. Murderers, ugly animals, parking inspectors, and Collingwood supporters. I'm joking. They don't send parking inspectors to hell. They're doing a legitimate job. How do you know you have the Spirit? You want to tell me what I think the answer is? Well, Paul talks on about, you know, the Spirit testifying with our spirit. This is what I think he means. This is something along these lines.
The way you can tell if you're a Christian is, do you have any love for God? Do you have any love for God? No, it does not have to be a perfect love. You don't have to be perfect. Okay? It helps, but we're not going to get there this side of heaven. Okay? Do you have any love for God? Does it be perfect or voluminous? And I'll tell you why. Because if you do, it means God's Spirit is with you. Because it is the Spirit that enables us to love God. All love comes from God, we're told. In Romans 5, verse 5, Paul says, the love of God, that's love for God, has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So if you love God, that is the proof that you have His Spirit and you are a child of God and you are welcomed, accepted, and affirmed in His family. That's a good thing to think of. There's a third question that we're asked. Did you know you were adopted? I don't mean like really adopted, like with your family arrangements, but you have been adopted into God's family. Now, adoption can be very, very messy. It's practiced in real life. A lot of us will be touched by adoption in different ways. And like I said, it can be complicated. I've got a friend of mine in the States. Him and his wife. They've adopted a couple of African American children. I mean, they're kind of like, you know, Wichita white themselves, but they've kind of, you know, adopted. So, and it gets a little bit strange because people look at them funny, and they have some friends in a similar boat, and they told me a rather sad, terrible story about something that happened. They'd recently moved house into a nice new neighborhood in nice suburban, you know, Kansas or somewhere like that, and their African-American son was walking through the house, you know, by himself because his parents were out. The neighbor spotted, you know, a black guy walking through their house in a white neighborhood and just assumed that he was robbing the place. And so he called the police. The police came in, kicked the door down, grabbed this poor kid, pinned him down, and put handcuffs on him. They said, what are you doing here? I live here. Yeah, right. Yeah, you're casing the place. No, I really live here. And the parents come home, are absolutely mortified to see their son, you know, being handcuffed. And see, the thing is, people will question your adoption. Do you really belong in God's family? Again, I think that's exactly what was happening in ancient Rome. Maybe there were some people from the local synagogues in Rome were saying to these Gentile Christians, look, you talk some talk, but at the end of the day, if you haven't noticed, you guys are not Jewish, okay? You don't obey the law, okay? You're not circumcised. Okay? You don't keep the commandments like we do. You don't really belong in the family. But Paul says, you do. We do. And do you know what's more remarkable? It's more remarkable who God adopted into his family. You know, God doesn't like go down to the orphanage and says, oh, I'm going to pick me the cutest little children to bring home with me. It's not like that. God chooses the weak, the pathetic, the downtrodden, the hopeless. As a line I think I've told you before, Jesus accepts the fish that John West rejects. It's weird, but there's a doctrine of grace in there, let me tell you. Jesus accepts those who no one else rejects. He takes the least likely candidates and he draws them into his family and says, you are my child. He takes those who were even hostile to him. Do you want to know the type of people that God accepted? It wasn't the people who deserved it. It wasn't those who merited it. It's not those who showed that they were worthy of his love. It's those who were unworthy, who were hostile to him, who were ignorant of him, who were hateful of him. Do you know who God accepts into his family? We know because Paul has already told us earlier in Romans chapter 1. You know, let me read to you the end of chapter 1. In Romans 1, 18 to 32 is where Paul is summing up the degradation of Gentiles in the pagan world. This is what Paul says about Gentiles, non-Jews. He says, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. This is what the pagan world looks like. With a job description like that, with credentials like that, there's only two things you could do: go to prison or possibly parliament. It is those are the type of people that the Gentiles were. Now, let's be honest, that may not describe you. Maybe you're brought into a Christian home. And let's assume you are not the most intrinsically evil person on the planet. You know, you're not the descended grandchild of Adolf Hitler and Charles Manson. Okay. But each in our own way have rebelled against God. Each in our own way have demonstrated our own inhumanity by what we have done to others. We have all rebelled against God, shook our puny little fists and said, I will do it my way. Thank you very much. That's rebellion. That's sin. That's wickedness. And that is what we all were. And it is the world in its wickedness and its people at the worst that God grabs in his grace and he makes them his children. Not because they deserved it. Not because they merited. Because God is the God who justifies the ungodly. He saves sinners who cannot save themselves. You've got to understand how profound this is. This is quite a climactic reversal, but it gets even better. Look what else that Paul can say about them in verse 17. He says, now if we are children of God, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Now, I don't know what's going on in your heads, but this theologically, there should be something that goes boom. Okay, not only have wicked, worldly, idolatrous, immoral, pork sandwich eating pagans been brought into God's family, that's what Gentiles were, and you guys are pretty much Gentiles, I'm assuming. Not only have you been brought into God's family, you have been made a co-heir with Christ. This isn't just, well, I'm giving you a ticket into the stadium. You are going into the best box in the stadium, the presidential apartment of the hotel. You have access to go in there. Co-heirs with Christ. He is the eternal Son of God made flesh, who taught the way of the new covenant, the way of peace, the way of love, died, rose, has been exalted to the right hand of a hand of the Father, is invested with all authority in the universe, and you are his co-heir. That is awesome. That is the greatest social change since Cinderella. This isn't rags to riches. This is from death to exaltation. This is going from hopeless to the fullness of hope, from hostility to reconciliation. Although out of experience, let me tell you, if you get pulled over by a policeman, don't say, excuse me, a constable, I'm co-heir with the Lord of the universe. So you can give me a ticket if you want, but I know people. Powerful people. Don't play that one, it doesn't work. Also, don't say to the policeman, these are not the droids you're looking for. You'll get a laugh, but you'll still get a ticket. But it's a big reversal. Co-heirs with Christ. Remember from whence you've come and where you go. Maybe you don't feel like you belong. Maybe you don't feel like you have hope. But God has taken you out of darkness and transferred you to the kingdom of the Son of His love. And you are a son or a daughter in that kingdom with Christ as your big brother. That is one heck of a family to be part of. But there is something we need to add. And it's the second half of verse 17. Paul says that we're co-heirs with Christ if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Well, it was sounding pretty good up to this point, wasn't it? Our sonship or our belonging into God's family, there is an if attached. There is an if. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may share in his glory. When you come into Jesus' family, it's not a family that is on a permanent holiday in Disneyland. It's not like that. This is a family that has a mission. A family that is setting up an outpost in the midst of darkness, amidst the ravages of human tragedy, of suffering and pain, and you are to invest yourself in that. This is a family where you come into and you are given a job. You have the opportunities to serve, and the fate of others hangs on the quality of your service. And you will have to pay the price for that. If you haven't learned it, you'll learn it soon. There is no strength without struggle. If you're not struggling against something, your muscles, your moral muscles, your mind, your bodies will atrophy and become weak. It's in the struggle in this world we find our strength. It's in the midst of the weakness of pain that we discover power. It's in those circumstances when we feel weak and defeated that we see God is at his strongest in us. When we fear we can no longer keep going, and yet God's Spirit drives us to do things we could never do before. You are called to be involved in a family that has a mission. To shine a light in the darkness. To love those who nobody else loves. And when you do that, you will get beaten and broken. Perhaps we could say the single thing that indicates a family resemblance in God's family is not being nestled away here in the green leafy suburbs of eastern Melbourne. It's that you bear the scars of trying to participate in Christ's sufferings. That you are running the race and you have the sweat on your brow for pursuing his glory. That is the family you're born into. It's not one of fun and frivolity. It is one of busyness and mission. We all have chores. We all have things we can do because as a family, we have the business of building for God's kingdom. As things fall down and fall apart around us, we keep working hard. We still experience the terrors, the trials, the travails of this life. We still have to deal with the problems of relationships, of disappointments, and heartbreak. But God is with us and he brings us together so we can do it together. We can support one another. This family, it's like it's on a secret mission to shine a light that nobody wants to see, to tell the truth no one's supposed to say. Are you up for it? Because if you're looking for the easy route, this will not bring it. There is work to be done. There are scars you will get. But there is a plus side to it. Although we experience suffering, hardship in this. There is a hope that is at the end of it. This is what Paul says in verse 18 and following. He says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from the bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Paul says our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. In light of eternity, in light of the consummation of the kingdom, the day where God is all in all, where heaven comes to earth, the hardships we've experienced in this life, in comparison, will feel like a night in a bad hotel. There is something better coming. In fact, what is coming is so good, creation cannot wait for you to get it. Creation is groaning, waiting for you to be resurrected from the dead. Now, I had to point out, I said resurrection from the dead. I didn't say the immortality of the soul. If you think you're going to spend eternity floating around heaven like Casper the Friendly Ghost, you're going to be very, very disappointed. Because our future is not being some disembodied spirit, but rather heaven is coming to earth and you will be resurrected. You'll be brought to life in a new glorified body like Jesus has in the Easter stories. And in that type of body, you will know God and enjoy him forever. And creation is waiting for that to happen to you, because creation then gets the renewal next. Creation is groaning, sighing, waiting for the day where the sons and daughters of God are revealed, because creation will receive its own renewal. When you are revealed, like the Penzi children at Care Paravel, when you're revealed in that kind of splendor and glory, then creation will be ushered in with its own resurrection. The ultimate healing of our environment. That is the hope that lays ahead of us. That is the hope that Paul is talking about here in Romans 8. If there's one thing I want you to remember as you leave, and by one thing I mean two things. Sorry, I forgot the math. You belong in God's family. Maybe you've been mistreated and rejected by your own family. Maybe you've been rejected by every possible club on university. Maybe even the chess club did not want you. This may not be a social club. This is a family. If you believe in the Lord Jesus, if you love God, you belong in that family. And if you belong in that family, then you also have something that you cannot download an app for. And that is hope. I remember reading some time ago of a funny story of a minister leading a funeral. And it was a dear old lady who had passed away named Myrtle. Myrtle had passed away, and she was lying, as they say, in state. That's so, you know, dead but with the casket open. And all the mourners were passing by the casket to pay their last respects. And everyone kind of looked down and looked at poor Myrtle and her state and kind of looked oddly and then kind of walked off going, what's that doing? And so everyone looked at it because there was something a little bit strange about the way Myrtle was lying that made people a bit confused. And the minister got up, but he said, you know, my dear friends, first of all, you're probably wondering why Myrtle in the casket is holding a fork. And the mourner said, well, you know, it did occur to us, you know, why. And Myrtle, she specifically requested, she wanted to be buried holding a fork. And he said, I'll be honest with you, I've had some weird requests over the years. Some people want to be buried with like Elvis memorabilia, you know, or, you know, pets, even if they're still alive. But I've never had a request, someone asking to be buried holding a fork. And I asked Myrtle about, and she said, well, it's like this. When I was a little girl at church, after church, every Sunday evening, they would have a bunch of, you know, of like a potluck with dinner and a few desserts. And my grandmother would be there. And then, you know, they would hand out the dinner and the desserts. And then my grandmother would say to me, she would say, Myrtle, keep your fork. The best desserts aren't out yet. Keep your fork. The best desserts are not out yet. Myrtle said, I know something better is coming. And that's why I've got my little fork. My dear friends, the Lord Jesus of Nazareth invites you to a banquet to be held in his honor sometime in the future. And it will be the great feast, the wedding supper of the Lamb. There is a feast waiting for you, and you haven't got a taste of it yet. But that is the hope that's held out for us. And you're invited to that. Not as, you know, guest plus one. Not as a ring-in, not to make up numbers. You're invited to that as Jesus' little brother or sister, because you belong in his family. On that note, let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Lord, we thank you that we who are far off, who are hostile, who are broken, who are sinful, have been adopted into your family, and we are co-heirs with Christ. We thank you for the Spirit that's been poured into our hearts. We pray, Lord, we would know that we belong, and we would enjoy the hope that we have. In Jesus' name, amen.